1 Thessalonians chapter 2.
But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person and not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by their trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones.
When Hannah and I started going out with each other 20 years ago, life was very different. There was no such thing as WhatsApp or Messenger. When we first started going out with each other, I was studying in Sheffield, Hannah was studying in Liverpool, and so we wrote letters. Lots of letters. If you come to our loft, there are three boxes like this with all of the letters that we wrote. I'm not going to read any of them to you. I don't know who that would embarrass the most. But if you read them, which you won't, you would pick up on some very big themes. Firstly, we really loved each other. And I'm very thankful to say we love each other even more today. Secondly, we really missed each other. Being in different cities, studying busy degrees, life was busy. We got to see each other about every 3 or 4 weekends. And for those of you who've ever done a distance relationship, it doesn't really matter whether it's 10 miles or 2,000 miles, being apart and that window in between feels like forever. We loved each other, we missed each other, but we also longed for a lot. We longed to be together, we long to be married, we long to be able to do life in the same city, in the same church. We long to do all of those things together. Now, I mention all of that because when Judith read this section from 1 Thessalonians, your first thought may have been, well, this is all really personal. A bit like reading one of those letters from Hannah to me or me to Hannah. And you might think, well, there's not a great deal I can learn from this, because basically this whole section is one story of why Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians and how he felt when he came back. But what I want you to see this morning is that this is no ordinary letter. This is the inspired word of God. And because it is, there is lots for us to learn here. To start with, we get to see the heart of a minister for his people. We've seen some contrasts already in chapter 2, haven't we, of the ways that some ministers abused their authority and their position. And here we get to see what one writer says is the very essence of the spirit of the pastor. This is what we should be looking for in all of our elders. But more than that, this principle ripples out even further, because what Paul is showing for us is that pattern of what every Christian should feel and act towards every other Christian. That's what's going on here. And that's what helps us all learn from this passage and find things that I hope are going to be encouraging and challenging as we go. But it's also a great passage to study as we come out of this lockdown. Because over the past 18 months or so, every one of us has had to get used to isolating ourselves from each other and from everybody else. And that's impacted all of us to varying degrees. But one of the things that has particularly hit us, and we need to keep on being alert to in our own lives, is the sense that, well, I can survive pretty well on my own. Relationships are messy and complicated, and they take time. And perhaps as you reflect on the past 18 months, as challenging, as hard as it has been, maybe one of the things that is in your mind is, well, actually, I don't need as much of all of these people as perhaps I'd previously had. So as we work through this text, I want you to see what Paul says about the importance of each other. I want you to see how essential we are to one another. Paul's writing in a different context. He's not writing in the wake of a pandemic, but he is writing to people he hasn't seen in a long time. And he's telling them how important it is that they live and love and serve together. Now, rather than work through the whole of this text, just verse by verse, following that chronology of why Paul wasn't able to be with them, why he sent Timothy, what he responded to when Timothy came back, what I want us to do is pick up on three themes. Three themes that are woven throughout this passage and show us what is at the heart of Christian love for each other. And the first thing is this: Christian love longs for fellowship, which is a bit of a Christian word. I get that if you're new to church. It means being together and doing things as one. And if you look in verses 17 and 18, they're squeezing together language that is almost bursting with passion. In fact, if you look in verse 17, there's a word in our NIV that is translated as, "We were orphaned by being separated from you." That's how strong this feeling is for Paul. Now, there's some debate about whether we should push that word quite so far and think that in Paul's mind, he's describing himself as an orphan child and the Thessalonians as the parents that he's been separated from. There's a debate that doesn't really rob us of the meaning of how much he's hurting by not being with them. All of us have seen parents being physically separated from their kids. We've seen it in world wars. We've seen it in immigration policies around the world. And whenever we are confronted with that, it is almost too much to bear. That's what Paul says is how he feels being separated from these Thessalonians. That's how much he loves them and is broken by being separated from them. And that's why he hasn't stopped thinking about them ever since he's been separated from them. He might not be able to see them, but they are still constantly in his mind. And what is in his mind is not only his love for them, it's also and specifically a longing to be with them. Now look at verse 17. "Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." And not just once, verse 18, we tried again and again. But Paul couldn't get there himself. He tells us that Satan blocked his way. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. If you were with us about 4 weeks ago when we were in a field in Red Hill, we were looking at Acts 17 when this church was founded. And we saw that part of the way that the officials there drove Paul and the rest of his team out was that they forced one of those new converts, his name was Jason, to pay this bail money such that if Paul ever came back, Jason would lose all of that money. Now, maybe that's what's in mind, but that doesn't really seem to fit with Paul's language of, "I tried again and again." Which makes me think that actually there's something more genuinely spiritual going on here. There is a battle. You read through the whole of this text, there is such an awareness in Paul's mind of the reality of what is spiritual. The tempter will tempt you. Hard things will happen. God is real. We'll come to that in just a minute. All of those things are very real for Paul. We don't know exactly what this is, but we do know he couldn't go himself. So, chapter 3, he sends Timothy. And we'll get to what Timothy says in just a minute, but he comes back with this report. And what is Paul's response to the report? You look in chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. Night and day, we pray most earnestly. What does he want to do now? He knows they're doing well. That we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. Even after he knows they're doing well, he still longs to be with them. Why? Why? Why these people? Whether he was with them for a few weeks or at most a few months, he wasn't with them for long. And what we know about this group of people is some of them, like him, were Jews, but some of them were Gentiles, which means there was loads of people in this church family that were nothing like him. Now, we've been reminded as we've gone through the last few weeks that for Paul, what mattered most was not that you have shared interests, shared hobbies, shared anything. It's that together by God's grace, you are in Christ. The God of heaven looks upon you as a forgiven son or daughter. And so together, we are part of that one family. But I want us to press this why question further. Why was Paul so desperate to be with them? Gets us to our second point. Christian love is eager to encourage others. That's why Paul sent Timothy. Now, just remind ourselves of what that looks like. Okay, here's the map. This is Athens. This is where Paul is at the time when he wrote this letter. And here's Thessalonica, which is 500 kilometers north. Now, for us, that is further than going from Lem to Edinburgh. And in Timothy's day, that journey is a whole lot more risky than it would be for us today, quite apart from taking a whole lot longer. On top of which, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that in sending Timothy, he's going to be left to himself. And he reminds them, if you look there in verse 2, of how precious Timothy is. He's our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ. Now, you put all of that together, and what are we seeing? This journey is a long one. Timothy is a really important part of Paul's ministry team. And Paul is really going to miss him by sending him away. At which point we should be thinking, well, why do I need to know that, Paul? Is this just Paul oversharing what's going on in his mind? It's none of those things. What Paul is doing is he's pressing upon the Thessalonians, I can't get to you, Satan's blocked the way. But it is so important that someone is with you that I'm sending Timothy, who is such an important person in our team, that he can come and do this work with you. And in verses 1 to 5, he gives us three reasons why he sent Timothy. Number one, Paul was personally concerned for them. Look at verses 1 and 5. They're the personal brackets to this section. He couldn't stand not knowing about them any longer. He needed to hear from them. It's that kind of language of a parent of a teenager. I'm not there yet. Many of you have been. I inflicted it on my own parents. You agree a time by which the teen's coming back and they miss it. At which point, there's this growing sense of panic slash longing in the parent to know, where are you? That's a sense of what's going on here for Paul. He just can't stand not knowing how they're getting on. But there's two more important reasons as well, and they focus on the Thessalonians. So secondly, verse 2, Paul sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians in their faith. Now, you keep your finger there. Turn back to the very beginning of the book, chapter 1 and verse 4. At the beginning of the letter, Paul says, For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So Paul knows the people that he's writing to are loved by God and chosen by God. So what does chapter 3 and verse 2 tell us? It tells us conversion isn't the finish line. It tells us that when we are first saved, that isn't the end of our Christian experience. It tells us that there is all sorts of things that needs to happen in order for us to grow and be encouraged. It's not the beginning at the end. And for those of you who like gardening, you can think of a thousand ways of illustrating that principle. You go and pick a new tree sapling. I think this is a reasonable time to plant a tree sapling. You can come and tell me if I'm getting that wrong afterwards. But you pick your tree sapling that you really want, and you can plant it in your bed right now. And all of a sudden, it's maybe pretty small, but it's making a bit of a difference. And you can picture in your mind's eye, 5 to 10 years' time, this thing is going to be great and having all sorts of fruit. But if you leave it to itself, it will not flourish in 5 to 10 years' time. You need to put a stake in the ground. Because for so long as that trunk is thin, strong winds will come and they will snap it in two and break your tree. Unless you tie it to some support. You're going to be watering it for a while until the roots get settled. You're not just going to be watering it, you're going to be feeding it, because you need those roots to go out further and further to get the nutrients and to support the tree. If all of that's true for trees, how much more important is it for us in our spiritual life as Christians to see that conversion isn't the finish line? It is the beginning of a journey in which we need all sorts of support. And if you look at verse 10, Paul explains that he wants to supply what is lacking in your faith. What is lacking? That pictures all sorts of ideas, fitting together, joining, restoring, equipping. Roger Carswell, a man of brilliant illustration, says it's a bit like Paul's describing himself as a doctor who needs to apply some healing medicine to a suffering patient, or as a fisherman who needs to fix the broken twine of faith, or as a military commander who needs to come alongside those young soldiers and say, this is how you engage with the enemy. That's what all of this lacking and supplying is talking about. Conversion isn't the finish line. And Christians, we need to be strengthened and encouraged to keep going to the end. That's why Paul sent Timothy. He was personally concerned. He wanted to strengthen and encourage them. And thirdly, verse 4, he also wanted to protect them from being tempted in how they thought about suffering. Now, exactly who's suffering is a bit of a tricky question. You see, the reference there is to we. Now, when our queen writes a letter, she will often write that we think, we believe, I've not seen the tweet yet to Radhanaku, but I'm assuming she said, we are so excited for you. She's meaning herself. And when Paul writes, sometimes he uses what you'd call an editorial we. He's saying we, but he means himself. This might be one of those times. Or it may be that he and the Thessalonians are suffering the same thing, which is why he's saying we. But here's the point. When you suffer, there is a window in which the devil can tempt you. Here's how. Especially in Paul's day, there was a way of thinking about suffering. If you suffered, it proved in the minds of Paul's friends and colleagues that you are not obeying your God because you're suffering. Or if you are obeying him, then clearly your God isn't very powerful because you're suffering. And he's not able to control your life circumstances. So there was a way of seeing suffering as almost like the disqualification for faith. But what does Paul say? Verse 4, when we were with you, we warned you again and again that you would be persecuted for your faith. It's what Simeon reminded us of so helpfully in Genesis 39. Godly living doesn't promise material blessing, but persecution. That's what Paul reminded them of at the beginning. Now that they're experiencing it, he's reminding them of it again. Don't think your faith is futile or a failure because you're suffering. You are suffering not because you are a faithless sufferer, but because you are following a suffering Savior. Three reasons why he sent Timothy. When you look at all of those three reasons together, what is the overriding impression that hits you? I'll tell you what struck me the most this week. The most important thing for Paul was the spiritual well-being of his friends. We know he cared about physical things. He writes about that in other times and places. But faith's eternal. And the single most important thing that gripped his heart as he thought about these people was how they're doing spiritually. For him, he spoke about the spiritual things naturally and the natural things spiritually because that way of thinking shaped everything. His way of thinking about his friends was shaped by what he understood from God's word, which is that what we live in the present is not only going to live for all eternity, but right here, right now, there is a spiritual dimension to what is going on. And that gets us to our third point. Christian love flows from hope and joy in others. Now, Timothy's just come back. Verse 6, look at what he says. Paul tells us that Timothy's just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Remember that first concern of Paul's? He's personally, emotionally, desperately keen to know how are they doing. Now he knows. But just as that wasn't the only reason for sending Timothy, so there's deeper reasons for joy when he comes back. You look at verse 7. He's encouraged because of their faith. And specifically, verse 8, the fact that they're standing in the Lord. That's the thing that is most thrilling his heart. Because their spiritual state is what matters most, to hear that they are hitting these persecutions and trials and struggles, they're being accused of stuff, they're perhaps losing property and facing all sorts of discouragement. And in all of that, they are standing firm in Jesus. Now he's rejoicing. And look at how significant that rejoicing is. So for him personally, this is huge. Verse 8, for now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. This had mattered so much to him, it was squashing every moment of his life. Weighing on him all the time to know how they are doing. But now that he knows, in the words of the very old father John Chrysostom of the faith, without this good report, we do not even think it life to live. And now he had it. It's like new life and hope and joy are filling his heart. There's a reason to keep going because my friends are persevering in the faith. Then he takes it another step forward. Verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Paul is so aware of the spiritual reality in which he lives and we all live, describes life as being lived in the presence of God every minute. Not just an hour on a Sunday. Every moment, day or night, he is living in the presence of God. And in that awareness, his thought as he thinks about these Thessalonians is, God, I thank you that they are going on. I thank you that you're giving them the faith to persevere. I thank you that you've enabled them not to quit. I want my prayer life to be more like this. I want to be so aware every moment of my life that I'm living in the presence of God that it transforms the way that I think about everything. about the way I discipline my kids, about the way that I think about temptation, about all of the hopes and dreams and everything of my life. I want it to be in the presence of God. And as I think about my friends, you, my church family, I want God to be pressing things into my heart to say, thank you, Father, for doing this for them, for enabling them to stand. There's one more thing. You look in chapter 3, Paul's describing his experience in the here and now. But you go back to chapter 2, Paul describes his hope for the future. Verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. See what Paul is doing? He's not now saying, I'm so aware of the presence of God that I am constantly speaking to him in prayer. Now he's saying, I am fixing my eyes so clearly on Jesus' return that one of the things that fills me with joy is knowing when I am there with him in the new creation, part of my joy and my hope and my crown of, and the older language is as good as any, boasting, not just glory, boasting, is you. Which is an amazing thing to say. Thinking about being perfectly sinless, glorified people in the presence of God. And one of the reasons for Paul's hope and joy and crown of boasting is other Christians. Now, don't be so surprised about that for the wrong reason. What he is not saying is part of his joy is going to be in what they've achieved. Neither is it rooted in you've achieved that because of what I've done. Everything that he's saying here is as we get there, it will be because God has kept us. He was the one who saved me. He was the one who enabled me to tell you of the message. He's the one who has enabled your faith to keep going. And when I look at that day, as I see brothers and sisters around who by God's grace I was able to come alongside, I will have a hope and a joy and a crown of boasting because God enabled us to be with him. That's what fills his prayer in this benediction at the end of chapter 3. He prays, verse 11, that God would enable him to be with them. He prays in verse 12 that God would encourage them and build them up in their love for one another, in their faith. And verse 13, he longs for them to live today in the light of that tomorrow. Being a Christian is hard. It's hard because we live in a world that is still full of sin. Tim prayed as we reflect on the 20th anniversary of 9/11. We are reminded in horrific ways about how awful sin's influence in every sphere is on our world. It is hard to be a Christian. It's also hard to be a Christian because we're still battling with that old sinful nature in our hearts. That's why Paul prays, verse 13, may God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Nothing motivates holiness more than an absolute conviction that Jesus is coming home. And we want to be ready. There are all sorts of stories in the Paralympics, but one that really struck me was the story of Ali Jawett. I don't know if you read his little profile on the BBC, who has Crohn's disease. And in order to try and make it for the Olympics, he started self-isolating 3 years ago. We've been doing it for 18 months. Restrictions have ebbed and flowed over the passage of time. In order for him to get to that Tokyo Olympics, he had to self-isolate for 3 years. His motivation, his absolute determination to get to Tokyo, completely transformed the way he lived. I want my life to be driven by a greater motivation. But to change my life just as significantly and even more significantly than Ali's life was changed. Nothing motivates holiness more than the certain hope that Jesus will return.